The children are dismissed for children's church, so if you're up through fourth grade or you're serving in that way, you can depart. I'm going to invite the Reverend David Latham to come forward. Dave's a good friend of mine. Dave, I met, I don't know, maybe it was like 15 years ago. He's a former campus minister at Christopher Newport University. I've known Dave for a long time. He currently is the admissions director of Birmingham Theological Seminary. He's been a senior pastor. He's a good friend, a dear friend. He's going to be preaching out of Revelation chapter 4. He's from the South, so you know, just listen in. You'll pick that up. But it was good for us to bring him to Kansas so we could actually show him what good barbecue is and just introduce him to all things Jayhawk. So, Dave, thanks for coming, man.
Thank you, George.
Hey, y'all. Figure I'd throw that in there to start. Greetings from Fort Payne, Alabama. It's where my family currently lives. I'm a PCA pastor there and then work for Birmingham Theological Seminary. As George mentioned, it is a joy to be here with you this morning to open God's Word. If you're wondering where Fort Payne, Alabama is, if you know where Chattanooga, Tennessee is, we're about an hour south of that top corner of Alabama. We're also home of the country music supergroup Alabama. They all live in my town, which is crazy. But it is a joy and a privilege to be here with you. It was a joy to be here for Presbytery yesterday and to encourage those men to keep going and to keep clinging to Christ. My goal this morning for you is very simple. I just want to encourage you. It's all I want to do. And so that is my hope and my heart's desire. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, let's open up to Revelation chapter 4. If you have no idea where Revelation is, it's okay. There's a table of contents. It's not a sin to use it. Revelation is easy to find. It's actually the last book in your Bible, so go all the way to the end. We're going to be in chapter 4, so look for the big number 4. We're actually going to read the entire chapter. I'm not saying that to insult your intelligence. Some of you may be here and you don't know how to look things up in the Bible. And so just want to teach you how to do that so you can have that in front of you, because we're going to go through this text kind of verse by verse and chunk by chunk. So I'd love for you to have it open there in front of you. And as you're kind of opening up and settling in, let me tell you how the Bible works. Okay, so a page and a half in the Bible, Adam and Eve fall. They sin against God. They have one rule: don't eat of that tree. And they do. And so what is the rest of the Bible about? It is about God fixing this sin problem that humanity has. And the way the Bible works is the Old Testament says basically one thing: somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel accounts say somebody's here right now. And the whole rest of the New Testament that we're going to be in today says somebody's coming again. Somebody's coming. Somebody's here. Somebody's coming again. Who is that somebody? The promised Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who is actually mentioned a page and a half in the Bible in Genesis 3:15. This one who's going to be born of a woman, who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And through him, this work of redemption is going to come. That's basically what the Bible's about. The other thing that the Bible tells us, and we've already sung about it, we're actually going to see it in the text this morning. It tells us one thing: God is holy, holy, holy. And we are not, not, not. So that leaves us in, as we say in the South, quite a pickle. How do we bridge this gap between a holy, holy, holy God and a very sinful us? That's what we're going to talk about this morning, the hope of Christ. And so, have you ever been so dizzy that you had a hard time standing up? By the way, I tell a story before we read the text. So if you're used to text first and then, we're going to get through this together, okay? So have you ever been so dizzy that you had a hard time standing up? Maybe you've ever played the Dizzy Lizzy game where you put the bat on your head and you spin around. Or maybe you've been on an amusement park ride where it spun you up. Or maybe you've rolled down a hill. Anybody else gotten on a steep? I mean, y'all don't have many hills here in Kansas. But imagine you had a hill, okay? And you rolled down the hill. Good. See, we're joking together. This is good. Welcome. You roll down the hill and you get really, really dizzy, and you feel like at the end of it all, it feels like your whole world has been turned upside down and you're struggling to find your bearings and your heart is racing. If you've ever felt that feeling, then you know what the audience of Revelation felt like as their whole world was spinning out of control. The circular letter that we're about to read a portion of was originally written to first century Christians in seven local churches in Asia Minor who were facing severe persecution from the powerful Roman Empire. And God gave John a glorious vision of heaven and told him to write it down as an encouragement to Christians who felt like their own lives were spinning out of control. Here's what the ESV Study Bible says about this. It says, these churches were threatened by false teaching, by persecution, by compromise with surrounding paganism through idolatry and immorality, and by spiritual complacency. Jesus sent his revelation to John to fortify his churches. And when you hear all of that, it's not hard to see how every bit of that is still true to this day. How often have you felt like life, both inside and outside of the church, is spinning out of control? False teaching on the rise, social rot, political upheaval. I mean, it doesn't take us very long to look around and go, things are just not the way they should be. Think back to that. I mean, in the midst of that, have you ever wanted to just throw your hands up and quit and walk away? I have. Think back to that feeling of helplessness when you were so busy. What helped you regain, when you were so dizzy and disoriented, what helped you regain your bearings when you played Dizzy Lizzy? What helped you regain your bearings? What did you do? You had to fix your eyes on an immovable object and keep them there. And as you fixed your eyes on that gate, on that single unmovable thing, suddenly the world that was spinning around it suddenly stopped spinning, didn't it? Because you fixed your eyes on one thing. You probably see where I'm going with this. What fixed image does Jesus show John in these churches to help them get their bearings? What gives them hope and comfort? John wrote this, "Behold a Throne," which is the title of our message. Let's find out why this is still so important today as we face a life that might feel like a spinning room right now. So I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to do the response together. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on that throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The word of the Lord. Let's read this together responsively. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. I hope you are thankful for that. I am very thankful for that. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look to his word. Please pray with me. Almighty God, thank you for the great privilege to be able to be here with this gathered body this morning on the Lord's Day. And we pray that as we open your word, that you would, by your Spirit's power, you would take these words, apply them to our hearts, strengthen our weak knees, comfort us, remind us of what is true. We're so forgetful. May we make very much of Christ and very little of ourselves. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if you're a note-taking type of person, here is kind of our basic outline. 2 points, okay? Today we're going to look at two key aspects of this heavenly throne. We're going to look at it and then go, why should I care? The first thing we're going to look at, the first thing we're going to see is the centrality of the throne. Point one. Then the second thing we're going to look at is the celebration at the throne. So the centrality of the throne, this is basically verses 1 through 7, and then the celebration at the throne, verses 8 through 11. That's how that text breaks out. So let's look at that first point, the centrality of the throne. Notice what John is met with in verse 1. It's an open door. Did you notice that? It's inviting him in. This is access language. We just read this. Therefore, in Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In verse 2, it says that John was in the Spirit. It's actually the very same word or phrase that's used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. And what does this mean? It doesn't mean that John was in some mindless trance, you know, and the fingers were moving. It doesn't mean that. It's still a vision. He's not physically there, but he's still fully engaged as the Holy Spirit gives him a heavenly perspective. In many ways, kind of a peek behind the curtain, as it were. It's like moving from, imagine if you've ever been to New York City, or imagine you're there, big city, lots of stuff going on, you're kind of stuck on a street between massive skyscrapers, and really all you can see is just this little section of the city. But then imagine that suddenly you got in a helicopter and you were able to go up above the city, high above the city, and you were able to now see the whole city moving and people coming backwards and forwards, and I can see all the buildings. Oh, there's the river, and here's the bridge. And it's like John gets ushered up into to get a larger picture of what God is up to at the macro level, and it takes his breath away. In verse 2, notice that John sees a throne with somebody sitting on it, and verse 8 tells us who that person is, the Lord God Almighty. And notice John never describes the physical attributes of God, but the vision of God the Father is so amazing, he has a hard time kind of describing what he sees. It doesn't take us very long to figure out kind of how hard this would be. I mean, how would you describe the northern lights to someone who was born blind? How about the Grand Canyon, other than it's a giant hole in the ground? You know, I mean, how do you explain the color and the depth and just the enormity of it? How do you explain Niagara Falls to somebody who's never been there before and experienced it? How do you describe the way a mother looks at her newborn baby? How do you capture all the nuance that's there of this beautiful thing? You can imagine the trouble that John has trying to describe what he sees. It's kind of hard. Remember, Revelation is God's picture book. It's a picture book, not a puzzle book. God's not hiding from us. He's revealed himself to us. It's a picture book. And in many ways, John is painting these images in kind of an impressionistic, abstract way. Like, have you ever seen Van Gogh's Starry Night, you know, with the swirls in the sky? You don't get your tape measure out and go, hey, this star is not in direct proportion to this one over here. It's not meant to do that. That painting is meant to elicit a reaction from you where you look at it and go, oh, that's what's going on here. It's highly symbolic, apocalyptic language. It's meant to evoke a reaction. And in verse 3, the best that John can come up with is two precious jewels, jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow of other vivid colors. And you might know, if you're familiar with the Bible, the rainbow is a very important symbol in the Bible of God's faithfulness. Think about God's covenant promise that he made with Noah. And I put the bow in the clouds. John is giving us a picture of a room full of great wealth. But do you notice what the real treasure is? God himself. God himself is the true treasure. It's an image given to draw our eyes away from our current situation, whether good or bad, and to fix our gaze upon the richness and glory of God. You ever thought about what you do every single Sunday when we gather together on the Lord's Day like this? You come to a what? A worship service. And what you do is you spend this time not thinking about yourself. We fix our gaze upon God and all that He has done. And it becomes a normal rhythm of our life, or we just gather together and we sing and we pray and we look to God's word together, and we are reminded that there is a God who sits on the throne, and regardless of the situation that we have right now, we have a sovereign, good, holy God who is ordering and holding all things together, and that He loves us. Isn't that a good thing to just pause once a week? I hope you do it every day, but at a bare minimum, you come here and you pause and you dwell upon just how good God is. He is the treasure. Thomas Chalmers, who was an 18th century Presbyterian minister, talked about the need for an expulsive power of a new affection in our hearts. We want to love, but oftentimes we put our love in the wrong place, and we need an expulsive power, a new affection, a love that's more bright and beautiful to push out the old loves in our heart and replace them with something better. Vern Poitras, who has 1,400,000 degrees, really smart guy, here's what he said. When God's people are beset by temptation or persecution, a revelation of God's character and glory is the best remedy. Look at verse 4. Now we get a vision of what's orbiting immediately around the throne. Around the central throne of Jesus are 24 elders seated on thrones wearing white garments and golden crowns. And other parts of Scripture help us understand this. It's kind of a key kind of principle in kind of the Reformed world that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so in Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." James chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now, who are these elders and why are there 24 of them? As you might imagine with anything, there's some scholarly debate about this. But I personally think these are a collective representation of all the redeemed people of God. You have 12 tribes in the Old Testament, the founding of the nation of Israel. You have 12 apostles in the New Testament, the founding of the church. You have a collected group of people from all nations, tribes, and tongues across time from whom God has redeemed. And remember, we said somebody's coming, somebody's here, somebody's coming again. The Bible's connected. So what you're seeing is Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant together from all nations, tribes, and tongues. Kind of sounds like that covenant promise that God made to Abraham, doesn't it? I'm going to make you the father of many, what? Nations. And look at how wonderful and beautiful this is. Look at verse 5. It just goes on and on. Lightning and thunder coming from the throne, and in front of the throne are seven torches of fire. Thunder and lightning are often used to describe God's might and glory in the Old Testament. If you are a student of Scripture, maybe a picture that comes to mind is God on Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, smoke and fire and power. Exodus 19:16, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." We see in Exodus 25, there were three items in the Holy of Holies, which was kind of the central room of the temple. You had the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence with His people and His promises. A lot of times they say, that's like the Father. Here's my provision for you. Then you had the table for the bread of presence, which God's provision for His people. I'm going to provide something for you to redeem you. I'm going to take care of you. Then you have the golden lampstand, God's power among the people, moving and bringing light and heat and power. And then you have this lampstand. It resembled a tree, kind of echoes of the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life, also mentioned at the very end of Revelation 22. And then John goes on in verse 6, you've got this sea of glass. What in the world is that? It's a picture of calm and peace. A churning sea is a picture of chaos in the Bible. And in verses 7 through 8, we see four living creatures that are just crazy looking. That's the best way to describe them. And they're covered in never-sleeping eyes. Now, you might not know this, but in the ancient Near East, kings' thrones often had stone statues of winged lions or bulls that stood guard over the throne. That kind of stuff goes around us, but the original audience would have read this and gone, throne room. And oftentimes, there were these statues that were there, and do you notice they're all pointing in different directions? Showing that God is in control of all things. And then you have these creatures who are a combo of the cherubim and the seraphim. The cherubim, they're creatures also often associated with the presence of God. They guard his holiness. They bear his chariot. Four of them show how every direction is guarded and seen. One of these cherubim was actually placed at the gate of the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were expelled for their sin. Remember Genesis 3? There's a cherubim that's there that guarded the tree of life. Two cherubim were depicted covering the lid of the Ark of the Covenant with their wings. Then you have these seraphim, these burning ones, and they have six wings. And we read this earlier in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And why in the world do they have different faces? They represent different aspects of God's sovereign rule. You have the lion, the king of the wild animals, the ox, the king of the domestic animals, the eagle, the king of the air, and then man, a bearer of God's image and his vice regent over creation. This entire scene in verses 1 through 7 is meant to make us stand silently and reverently awestruck at the awesome power and majesty and holiness and of an almighty God seated on his throne. You go back and read verses 1 through 7, you're like, I don't really understand all of this, but it is an amazing picture. Wow. And if that's your reaction, that's exactly what the reaction should be. Whoa. But we get a picture of God's throne in the middle and the two layers of being encircled around the throne. Why are they there? What's going on around the throne? We see, point one, the centrality of the throne. But point two, now we see the celebration that goes on around this throne. You ever notice that all of created order revolves around one thing, and that is God seated on the throne? It's not the sun. It's actually the throne. All of created order revolves around this throne. And what are these people doing? What are they celebrating? That's the celebration around the throne, verses 8 through 11. In verse 8, the four living creatures ceaselessly sing the praises of God, and we hear this unique phrase. They say, "Holy, holy, holy." Only one word is tripled like this in the Bible, and it's only used to describe the holiness of God on his throne because it is his defining attribute. What makes God, God? He's not a bigger version of us. Yes, God is love, but that's not his defining attribute. His defining attribute is his holiness, completely set apart. Yes, God is love. It's a holy love. It's a holy reign. It's a holy and righteous anger. It's holy, 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 holy. That's what the heavenly choir is singing and praising. Why is God's holiness simultaneously, absolutely overwhelming, but then also comforting at the same time? If you're not a Christian, number one, I'm so glad you're here. I really am. If you're not a Christian, it is that holiness that you will be judged by. A holy, holy, holy God. And the Bible says that we are not, not, not. And as I said before, that leaves us in quite a pickle, does it not? If you think that you can bring your own righteousness and all the good works that you've done in your life, and you think that that somehow is going to stand up to a holy, holy, holy God, it is like you are going before him covered in a tarp full of holes. It's not going to work. And I plead with you, if you are putting your faith and trust in anything other than Jesus Christ, It is going to fail you. It will not stand up before a holy, holy, holy God. I don't care how much money you make. I don't care what your last name is. I don't care what your position in this community is, or fill in the blank of whatever else. It will not stand up before a holy, holy, holy God. And until we reckon with that, the Bible's never going to make sense. Because if you don't see God in his burning holiness, and he's powerful and he's mighty, then you think that you can still do it on your own. And Jesus is never going to make sense to you. He's just going to be like another little like Apple Care add-on warranty plan for your life. In case your self-salvation plan falls through, well, I got this backup. That's not how this works. You and I both have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and by that we deserve his wrath, his holy wrath, because we've sinned against him. And unless we have a perfect shield, a perfect redeemer that covers us, we will never make it on our own. But aren't you thankful? If you are here and you are a Christian, aren't you thankful that you have a redeemer? Aren't you thankful that you are covered in Christ's righteousness, so clothed in him, united to him by faith, that when a holy, holy, holy God looks at you, he sees his beloved son as a father looks on his kid? Doesn't that take your breath away? It does for me. I don't deserve any of it. Not a bit. Oh, I'm so thankful for Christ. I hope you are too. If you are a Christian, it is that same holiness that you should have been judged by, but instead, Jesus Christ took the wrath for you, died the death that you deserve, that we're going to celebrate, did it for you, so that instead of feeling God's wrath by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you can see his smile. You've been adopted into the family. You've been declared righteous, not by anything that you have done, but by simply because God said, I chose you before the foundation of the world, and I've done everything necessary to save you and rescue and redeem you. Don't you see it? Don't you see the gospel? It's so good. If you're a Christian, it's that same holiness that redeems you, given to you through Christ. That's something worth singing about forever. Don't you see how your hearts kind of lean into these people that are celebrating and singing about the holiness of God? You're like, I want to do that. Lord, you're so good. The gospel message of grace is where undeserved sinners like you and me, who have been redeemed and welcomed in and kept safe forever, we will sing and praise God for how good he is, the one who was and is to come, the Lord over the past, the present, and the future. Look at verses 9 through 11. The four living creatures sing, and the 24 elders, all of God's people, join in the song, and they bow before him, and they cast their golden crowns toward Jesus. Why? Because any honor that they have is derived only from God, not from themselves. Everything I have, Lord, is yours. This image strikes right at the heart of our own idol of self-worship. That there's only one throne in heaven, and I've got bad news for you. None of us sit on it. You and I would make awful kings and queens. Selfish. Aren't you glad that you have a good king who sits on the throne, and he's holy and he's righteous and he judges with equity? And will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the answer is, of course he is. Of course he will. Why? Because he's holy. It's something worth singing about. This image strikes right at the heart of our own self-worship, because let's face it, we want to be on the throne. It's why we grate against passages in the Bible that exalt a sovereign God, because they don't exalt us. The heart of sin is we want to steal glory. It makes us glory thieves. What crown, the thing that truly defines you right now, we all have one. What crown do you refuse to cast at the feet of Jesus because at the heart level you really believe that you truly deserve it? We all have one. What's your crown? Reputation, family name, bank account, intellectual prowess, physical beauty, physical fitness, being the one who's always in the know. Mine right now is I want you to like me. What is the crown that you have that you refuse to throw at the feet of Jesus because you think you deserve it, that you've earned it? I plead with you, throw the crown at the feet of Jesus. He's the only one that deserves it. Deep down, the reason why we don't want to cast our crown at Jesus' feet is because we think that that crown is ultimately what gives us value and worth. But when you look at the picture of heaven that is placed before you, doesn't it make your crown look like a cheap paper Burger King crown when compared to the glory of God? And we say, oh, no, but this is my paper crown. This is what makes me what? Matter. This is what makes me matter. It shows us that all that we have, we're all just using borrowed capital on loan from God. And the one thing that every human heart needs to wrestle with is who receives the glory both in this life and into eternity. But this is why the gospel message is such good news, my friends, because God invites rebellious, paper crown wearing, glory stealing, sinful people like you and me into his forever family by grace through faith in Christ, because he is merciful and he is gracious and he is patient and he is long suffering. Jesus is the only king in human history who willingly laid down his life for his enemies while they were at his worst, so that he could build his family from all nations, tribes, and tongues. Aren't you thankful? Oh, hey, I got a little amen out of that. Welcome to the party. What we get is a picture of access to a loving, gracious God through the finished work of Christ. Instead of being a throne of terror, oh my gosh, he's going to kill me, it has now become a throne of peace and access. Come on in. Come on up to the house. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Access, come on in. At the heart of heaven is a throne that is both strong and beautiful because a powerful and faithful God sits upon it, and we can trust him through all seasons of life. The great hope of this throne is that it is a place of security and rest for God's people. Why should you care? Here's the payoff. The wheels are out. We're coming in. Hang in. I got this much left. Here we go. I know everybody's getting nervous. The answer to the struggles and worries and joys of life is simply this. If you forget everything else this crazy southerner says up in front of you, if you checked out, check back in. The answer to all of the struggles and worries and joys that this life has to offer is simply this. Behold a throne. Behold a throne. Election results, job worries, family strife, sickness and death, people slandering you, feeling like a disappointment, feeling like a failure. When money is tight, behold a throne. When life is great, when joy is real, behold a throne. When you are tempted to doubt and lose heart, behold a throne. When you miss those who have gone before you, behold a throne. When you think that your life is too messy for God to ever really love you, ladies and gentlemen, behold a throne. When you think that everything is spinning out of control, behold a throne. Fix your eyes on the throne that will never move. Fix your eyes on the King who will never leave you. Fix your eyes on a God who has known you, and he will carry you all the way to the end. Fix your eyes on Jesus. I told the guys yesterday at Presbytery, I throw the same pitch every week. It's a fastball down the middle. You want to know what the gospel fastball is? Three things. It's a three-finger fastball down the middle. Here we go. Rest in Christ, trust in Christ, hope in Christ. Fastball down the middle. That's what I want you to do. Rest in Christ, trust in Christ, hope in Christ, and let's do it together, fellow saints of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, and we're done. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. People of God in Kansas, from Alabama, we are all doing the same thing. Look to Jesus, rest in Jesus, hope in Jesus. Encourage each other all the more as we see the day drawing near. take this feast that is set before you deeply into your hearts and be reminded of all that Christ has done. It took nothing less than the death of God's Holy Son to redeem you from a well-deserved hell, and you have been bought back by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Lean in, trust Christ, rest in Him. Behold a throne. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for this reminder. You're so good. We're so glad that you sit on the throne of heaven and you are bringing all things to pass according to your goodwill and pleasure. Lord, where else are we going to go? When life feels like it's spinning out of control, we are so grateful for this fixed, immovable throne. When our lives feel like they're spinning out of control, help us to look and gaze deeply at that throne. The rock is never going to move. And I'm so grateful for that. Thank you for this meal that we're about to take. Take this grace, remind us of all that is true and right. And may we encourage each other all the more as we see the day drawing near. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.